Okay, good morning. Welcome back. Hope you had a nice rest. So we start a new season. Just like me.
Did you bring a comic? What, no cookies?
So we start, that's right. So we start a new season of Parshat Shavua that I hope to guide you through along with Rabbi Zatz, who'll spell me on occasion. So give him a nice welcome the first time he comes. Let's look at Parshas Noach. We read later this week. Started Perek Yud Aleph, one of the strangest stories in the Torah, a seminal event, but we read it on the surface, and especially when we read it as children, it seems almost comical. The rebellion of the Dor HaPelagah, the generation of the dispersion. So what were they thinking, this generation that built the tower and rebelled against God? What were they trying to accomplish? And what did they think they would accomplish if they did build such a tower that extended to the heavens? What was their goal? Let's look at the psukim, because the story is brought down very briefly. You have to understand the entire progression of events, especially the famous punishment or consequence of the building of the tower, and that is their dispersion, the division of the world into a variety of languages. So it begins Perek Yud Aleph. Vayichol Aretz Safo Echos Udvorim Achadim. The world was one language and unified in its thoughts or its matters. Safo Echos, Rashi says, Lashon HaKodesh. Everybody spoke Hebrew. What a wonderful world that is. Everybody spoke Hebrew. You think it's good? Vahibin Asam Mikadem, when they traveled from the east, Vayimsu Vikor Be'eretz Shinar Vayeshvusham, they found a valley in the land of Shinar, Vayeshvusham, they settled there, and of course that area is much in the news always since the beginning of time, and of course even today, Eretz Shinar is southern Iraq. Vayomru Ish El Reyehu, now what they wanted to do was find a place where everybody could live, and Eretz Shinar, the Vikor is a valley, flat. So everybody lives, everyone's the same, everyone has the same access to everything, and they're all together, so it sounds very good. By Amru Ishariyehu, one said to his friend, Hovanil Benolavainim in his Rafala Sirfa, let us make bricks and let us burn them. Fati Lahem Halaveino. Le'evan Vachemar Hayolahem Lachomer. And the bricks will be made into stone, and the plaster will be used for plastering purposes. Vayomru, then after they built the raw material, they seems they didn't have in mind what they were doing with the raw material first, but I guess this raw material can be diverted for any number of uses. You can build homes with them as well, build sports stadiums if you wish. Vayomru, then they said, Hova nivne lanu ir, let's build for ourselves a city, umigdal, with a tower, virashova shomayim, and it's the top of the tower in the heavens. Vinaselonu shame, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Hen nafutz al pnei chol oretz, lest we be scattered across the earth. So, what do they hope to accomplish with this? You could ask easily, what does man generally hope to accomplish by building a skyscraper? Yes, functional purposes. So, take it to the next level. What does man hope to accomplish by building statues or towers? They're towers that really have no functional purpose at all. What's the largest freestanding tower in the world? Mindy? The CN Tower in Toronto. Yeah. Right. So what's its purpose? I was there once, twice. What's its purpose? It gives you a nice panoramic view of the city. It's way up there in the heavens. It's a little frightening because they have on the very top a glass, part of the floor is glass. Or a hard plastic. You just look straight down all the way to street level. Yeah, I think it's 1,200 feet up in the air, something like that. But what's the purpose? It's a monument. It's a monument. But it doesn't seem that harmful. It doesn't seem that it's offensive. Vayered Hashem leros has ha'ir v'samigdol. God descended to see the city and the tower. Asher banu b'nei ha'adam, that the sons of man had built. Vayomer Hashem, God said, "Hein am echad v'safa achas l'cholam." Here they are. Behold, they're one people, one language for everyone. V'zeh hachilom la'asos, and this is what they intend to do. V'ata now lo yibatzer mehem kol asher yozmu la'asos. Now, should we withhold from them what they're trying to do? It's rhetorical. The answer is yes. Hova nerdo v'nov l'asham svasam. So God says, Rashi says, consulting the Beis Din Shalmala, God says, as a sign of humility of the majesty, let's go down and confuse their languages. Asher lo yishmu ish safas reyehu. So one person should not understand what the other is saying. Indeed, v'yofet Hashem osam yishem al pnei chol oretz. And God scattered them across the face of the earth, v'yachdilu livnos ha'ir, and they ceased to build this city. They could no longer do it. Why could they no longer do it? So Rashi says they didn't speak the same language anymore. Couldn't make themselves understood. So, for example, Rashi says in Pasuk Zion, lo yishmu, ze shoel leveino, v'ze mevitit. One person asks for a brick, other person would give him clay, and when they would get into an argument over it, one person would stand over the other and puncture his brain, whack him in the head with whatever tool that he had. Union rules of the time. So God spread them across the earth, they ceased to build the city. Al-Kain Karashmach Bavel. That's why this place is called Bavel. There still is a city, the capital Babylon, the ancient capital still exists. Kisham Balal Hashem Sfas Kol Aretz. That's where God confused. Or, yeah, the word in English, Babel. Their languages became a Babel. That's where it happened. Umisham Hefitzam Hashem Al Pnei Kol Aretz. And that's where God spread them across the earth. So, to go back to the original question, I mean, what were they thinking? What were they trying to accomplish? What if they had built the tower? So what? What is that? What's that?
I was going to ask you that. What would have been so terrible?
What's so terrible about it?
They would have been together.
Another tower. What's that?
United.
That's right. So they tried the same thing in Canada, and now what have they? Have French and English. They also don't get along. But why? Why would it have mattered in the long sequence of world events whether this tower existed or did not exist? Okay, so they did build it. So what? And then, now that they wanted to build it, first of all, what's the offense? And what's the punishment? What's the purpose of building it? But what's the punishment that God decided to divide them into, or to separate them, scatter them across the earth? Fine. And he changed their languages? Also fine. I mean, you didn't have one language per person, right? You had, so Chazal say, 70 languages, Shivan Lashon. It's 70 languages to parallel the 70 descendants of Noah, immediate descendants of Noah, that divided across the globe. So again, you could have had a number of people still speaking the same language, not as if everybody had their own language. So why didn't they just keep building if that was the case? Yes.
I think it's more than the building of the tower,
what's the motivation
behind it?
Yeah, what's the motivation?
No, but I'm saying it's also, Hashem was angry.
Why?
Because it wasn't in his name, it was put all for themselves. It depends on this movie.
Right.
It depends what you're doing it for.
Right.
Are you doing it for the further Hashem's name, or is it completely to make yourself a rag? I think they believe
that. That's true, but you know what? Then you're holding them to a very high standard. I mean, if all they wanted to do was build a tower, so you're trying to tell me the CN Tower is built with Shem Hashem? Everything built in Israel and America is with Shem Hashem. So why, let's say they wanted to build public housing, right? The first thing they said is, Hava Nivna Lanu Ir. Every ear has to be with Shem Hashem, every city. With a tower as the symbol of the city, everything's Shem Hashem. Everything. Should be, it's very nice. You plant trees also with Shem Hashem. But why? What's the Avlo? What's the terrible crime they committed? Yeah.
So the whole idea is that it's not just what they were doing on Earth, but they thought that they could get to a different plane.
Oh, so now we get to the aspect that I mentioned right at the beginning. It sounds almost comical. No, it's okay. It sounds almost comical. They're going to build, the tower goes to the heavens, and then what? I mean, they thought God was physical. They knew God was God. So let's say it goes into space, then what? Reminds me, you know, the famous story of Yuri Gagarin, the first astronaut, cosmonaut. the first human being in space, in the Soviet Union. So of course, they were doctrinally atheists, and he flew into space, and he reported back, I'm in space, in heavens, I don't see God. That guy sounds like a primitive fool, but nonetheless, it suited their propaganda purposes. So let's say the tower had reached the heavens, all right? Then what? Then what? Then what? That becomes the question. Yeah. Let's see what their purposes were, what their motivations were, and I think we'll see that they're not really that primitive, nor are they that comical, and what motivates them, or motivated them, is what drives man today as well. So we'll see exactly why the world turned out the way it is, and maybe we'll be able to find for ourselves at least part of the way back. So let's go back now to the first pasuk. Vayi chol aretz safo echos udvarim achadim. The world was safo echos, it was all one language, udvarim achadim, everybody was on the same page. Everyone was in agreement, there was a basic sense of unity. Firstly, so Rashi says again, safo echos is Lashon HaKodesh. Lashon HaKodesh is a holy tongue. In fact, we derive from this that Hebrew was the original language, and other languages, and you see this in many languages across the globe, they partake of Hebrew in different forms. Every language that we know of is like that. Certainly Arabic, but even English has a lot of Hebrew words. But besides arguing the etymology, the point is they were entrusted with a language that directly connected them with God. That is Lashon HaKodesh. Udvarim achadim, and they were all on the same page. Now that sounds good on the surface. On the same page, you have a society of unity. As a matter of fact, the Medrash makes that point here. What's the difference between the Dor HaMabul and the Dor HaPlagah? The Dor HaMabul was destroyed, the flood, they were destroyed. But they didn't rebel against God. This generation, we'll see, did rebel against God, but they were unified. All right, so Medrash says that's the point. The Dor HaMabul was destroyed because they made war with each other. They fought, they killed, they robbed. They were a society that was in upheaval. They did not get along with each other. So they were all killed. But the Dor HaPlagah, notwithstanding the fact that they were rebellious, nonetheless, there was shalom and reus in that society. It was peace and friendship. So God let them live. To show you how terrible machlokas is. Machlokas is the worst thing. The Dor HaMachlokas is even worse than heresy. Machlokas, Dor HaMabul was destroyed. There's no machlokas, Dor HaPlagah. They were allowed to live, but they had to live in a different way to ameliorate the type of harm that they were bringing to the world. So what happens? Dvarim Achadim. Rashi offers three different motivations. Let's just read it, and then we'll analyze each one. Udvarim Achadim, bo beitzachas. They came with one counsel. Vamru, they said, lo kol heimenu sheyover lo esa oyonim. It's not God's right that he should select that he's the only one in the heavens, in the upper world. Nale l'rakia, let's ascend to the firmament, v'na'ase imo milchama, and let's wage war against them. Sounds strange, but that's Rashi's first shot. Davar acher, secondly, al yichido shel olam. Dvar machadim, really unified matters. What were they focused on? Yichido shel olam, the unique one of the world. Unique one of the world. And thirdly, Dvar Acher, Udvar Machadim, and the Medrash says here, well, the note has it as well, Dvarim Chadim, all these are sharp things that they said, pungent arguments that they were making. Amru, they said, Achas la'elef et tafresh nun vav shanim, every 1656 years, harakia mismotet, the firmament collapses, Kishem Shinasa Bimeh HaMabul, just like as happened in the days of the flood, Bo'u V'na'ase Lo Smuchos. Let's now make support for the world. It was the flood that happened about three centuries earlier, and they said it's because every 1656 years, which was the date of the flood from creation, the heavens collapses, and now we have to build something that'll hold up the heavens. Again, it all sounds very primitive to us, and that's what makes the story so fanciful. When we learn as children, they're going to fight against God with the sword, and they go and their armies, and they're going to build a bunch of pillars to hold the skies up so the rains don't come. They sound like Meshuggah. Let's understand the context, firstly. Who was instrumental in leading the charge to build the Migdal Bavel? Well, it says in the previous parak, the character introduced to us, that is Nimrod. Nimrod was a gibor Sayyid Lifnei Hashem. I'm sorry. Yes, parak yud pasuk ches. V'kush yolad es Nimrod. Hu echel lios gibor ba'aret. He was the gibor. I mean, he became the strong man on earth. Hu hayagibor Sayyid Lifnei Hashem. He became the gibor Tzai, the powerful hunter before God. Al keni amar, therefore it will be said, ki Nimrod gibor Tzai lifnei Hashem. You'll be like Nimrod, a powerful warrior before God. Nimrod was a strong man. Nimrod was the one who riled them up. Like any dictator who wants to make himself the unchallenged leader, that's what Nimrod did. Nimrod tried to make himself the unchallenged leader by focusing their energies on a joint project, or better said, a common enemy in our modern parlance, a scapegoat, someone that they could focus their aggressions on so it would not be focused on him. That was Nimrod. Who else was alive at this time? This happened in the year 1996 to creation. 340 years after the flood, Avram Avinu was 48 years old, and Avram Avinu had just begun his career preaching. All right. Soon after this, he'll run afoul of Nimrod and be thrown into the Kivshan Esh. That's alluded to at the end of the Sedra. But Avram now presented as a counterforce, and now Nimrod wanted to develop a powerful ideology that would be able to overwhelm that of Avraham, make sure Avraham would have absolutely no popular support, so Nimrod would not be threatened, and that's where they began. Now Nimrod was able to lure in the entire world, whole civilized, so to speak, world at the time, by using these arguments. Let's go back to Rashi. Rashi says they came with eight sachas. Lo kol heimenu sheyovelos el yonim. It's not God's right. What right does he have to live alone in the heavens? Na'ale l'rakia v'nasimo milchama. Let's ascend to the skies, the firmament, and we will wage war against him. What does it mean when we say God doesn't have the right to live in the Elyonim, in the heavens? What does that mean, doesn't have the right? What Rashi is saying is a very natural emotion that people, especially idolaters, have, but I guess we all have it on occasion. Man chafes under the sense of limitation, that there are things that we just cannot do, because man has, and by when I say man, of course I mean everybody, I mean man and woman, mankind has an innate desire to be a creator, just like God. That's part of the reason why we have children. But we want to be creators. That's why people build. That's why people build these towers, and these unique structures that try to dominate the globe, one larger than the other. It's because we want to be seen as powerful. To man, therefore, and you see, ancient man was no different than modern man, just modern man has had a greater capability to exercise it. Space was always the exotic symbol of the unreachable, where man could not go. It was the world beyond him. So, for some, it's just mysterious. Space, man on the moon, moon made of cheese. To others, it was frustrating. They felt a denigration of their humanity by the sense that we're hemmed in by this earth and the physical forces of this earth. So in other words, they had an awareness of God. They knew of God's existence, but they didn't fully comprehend God's nature, of course. That's clear. Only Yechidim did, like Avram, like Noach, and others. By the way, that's no different than today. Today also, most of the world lacks a clear comprehension of God's nature, and only Yechidim have it. But that was, Rashi says, one motivation, the first of the three motivations. They did not appreciate a sense of limitation. And I think the Torah alludes to this. when it says in that the cryptic pasuk, Perek Yud pasuk Tes, that Nimrod, Hu Haya Gibor Tzai Lifnei Hashem, he was a Gibor Tzai before God. Well, what does that mean? Al Ken Yamar, that's why they used to say, as a matter of speech, a figure of speech, Ken Nimrod, Gibor Tzai Lifnei Hashem. You'll be like Nimrod, a Gibor Tzai Lifnei Hashem. What's a Gibor Tzai Lifnei Hashem? What does God have to do with all this? So Rashi says there, So Daiton shall brios befiv umat maton limrod b'makom. He would hunt them, he would seduce them with words and try to get them rebel against God. Now when you join him in rebelling against God, you're essentially deferring to him. Lifnei Hashem mishkaven laknito aponav. So what Nimrod wanted to do is arouse everyone's anger, hatred, rejection of the Borei Olam. And he did this by appealing to something very natural in man. The frustration that we feel that we are limited. Our time is finite. Our physical capabilities diminish over time. But even at the height of our powers is never really that strong in a relative sense. We're still, you know, the most powerful man is still weaker than animals and slower than animals and can't fly like birds, etc. So we don't have the physical capabilities that we wish we did. That's why it's always a common fantasy for human beings. Going back to ancient times, the ability to fly. So now in popular culture, it's very well known. But it goes back, even the Gemara mentions it, you know, the Migdal Parech Bavir, the tower that floats, that flies through the atmosphere. Man has a desire to fly because our inability to fly makes us feel too entrenched on the earth, too limited. So that's the first thing. He appealed to their sense of overcoming the impossible, of bridging, of lifting themselves over any type of framework that must necessarily limit them. Yes? Mered, right. The rebellious one. That's correct. Right. So Gibor Tzai means he was a hunter. What that says is that he sought to dominate nature. He was a killer of men also, but he dominated nature. He presented himself as the powerful force and a more immediate powerful force than God, who was much more remote. That's the first reason. The first motivation they had was to overcome their sense of limitations. And now you see, Nivne lonu ir u'migdal v'roshova shomayin. That's the first thing. Now he says something else, Rashi. Dover acher al yichido shel olam. There's something else as well. In addition to wanting to overcome physical limitations of our humanity, man has something else, and this we all know very well. Man hates psychological submission to authority. To have to be beholden to another, to be submissive to another entity, whether that entity is God, or a parent, or a teacher, or a police officer, or a boss, man hates that. Sometimes we have no choice but to suck it up and give in because the other entity is more powerful than us. But we chafe under that type of oppression. Man yearns to be free and to overcome all these limitations, to be free of this type of submissiveness. That's the nasa lanu shem. We'll make a name for ourselves. Now, make a name for ourselves means two things. One, of course, is the ultimate in self-aggrandizement. Trump Tower, Trump Palace, Trump this, Trump that. That's one. But the Medrash says openly that what they wanted to do was build this tower. Bo v'nasalonu migdal. We'll build this tower. So it's not going to the heavens, as you know, the children of thought, and they'll take their guns and knives and attack God. The nasa avodas kochav mirosho. We'll put a big idol on top of it. V'nitein cherev v'yado, and we'll put a sword in the hand of that idol. U'tehinireis ke'ilu osa imo milchama. It'll look like that the idol is waging war against God. Again, it sounds very cartoonish, but it's a very deep point. What is the Medrash saying? How is it possible for man to be free of the notion of submissiveness to God? How? So they didn't think literally they could wage war against God. They weren't primitive at all in that sense. but rather what they thought is, how does one defeat God? Make your own God. That's how you defeat God. Make your own God. How do you avoid feeling subservient? Create your own God. Even make a man your God, and now you are the cause of your own subservience. In other words, you have created your own limitations. We don't mind if we create our own limitations. I'll eat this much and no more. I'll go here, I won't go there. I don't want to go there. So we don't mind if we limit ourselves. If the limits come externally, then that's very difficult to accept. And that becomes very troublesome, very problematic. So we defeat God, so to speak. Watch our words, chas v'chalila. We defeat God, how, l'havdil? By making our own God. That was the ideology of the idolaters. And how do we overcome the sense of submissiveness? By making ourselves the real rulers. So all the avodos kachovim that we had, all the idolatries in existence, they all had very rigorous rules. And there was a multiplicity of them, because everyone was like a multiplicity of religions, because everybody was able to make their own rules that appealed to them and change it over time. Just as an example, how many denominations of Christianity are there in America? Anyone know? I don't know. I was hoping one of you knew. But there are dozens. I would say close to 50 or 60, all told, different denominations with different types of services. I mean, some of it's the same, but, you know, they all have their own nuances. Why? What appeals to the person. The definition of Avodah Zarah is essentially a theological doctrine that man creates to worship himself by giving his own powers to some external form that he has created. Atzabeyem kesev izahav ma'aseh yedei adam. That's what we say in Hallel. Their idols are silver and gold, but the works of their own hands. They made it themselves. Man makes his own God. When man makes his own God, the sense of subservience, of obedience, of deference, that we have to have the Borei Olam, that completely evaporates. Because now, Avodah Zarah ultimately at its root is self-worship. That's why you find one of the pagan religions is the man God. That's the ultimate. You worship the God. It's just like you. You're the God. The man is a God. Or, in Nietzsche's time, everyone is a god. There's no god. Man himself is the god. Everybody can worship himself. So you find, in fact, that their argument, their war against Yechido Shel Olam, the Nasalanu Shem, was a desire to escape the bounds of that relationship that, on the one hand, limits their freedom of movement because they're human, and on the secondly, limits their psychological freedom. Because now they have to be subservient to a higher being. The tower would free them of that, because that would be the symbol of their prowess, of their potency. If we would stop here, we would say that itself shows you that they're very sophisticated in their attack, but there's even more than that, even more sophisticated. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I was reading that
television something. Name dropper.
Yes, and you asked the question about sending men to the
moon. Right.
And his comment was that it's okay to send men to the moon as long as you're not doing it that you think you're deifying yourself,
right,
and doing exactly what's here and setting the limitations that you know you're doing with Hashem. When we say, every Friday night when we say Kiddush, we recite the Kiddush, we say, Asher bara Elokim lasot.
Yes.
That God created the world to be made. We could just say Asher bara Elokim. The word lasot is added because God left the world unfinished, so to say.
I said it to the Shalom Zohar Friday night.
You did?
Yeah. Okay, I should have sent you the Shalom Zohar instead.
So because of that, man has to be a partner with Hashem.
Right.
So it's not the building of it, that's what I'm trying to say.
So now we go to the... We go to the third point. Because the third point makes that point a little different way. What's Rashi's third comment? Devar Acher. Umru, they said, Achas le'elef tofresh nun vav shanim. Every 1656 years, harakia mismotate. The firmament collapses. That's the flood. Kishem shasabi me'amabul, like it happened during the days of the great flood. Bo v'nasalonos machos. Let's come and make support, make pillars for that for the heavens, so we won't suffer from that again. Now, everyone knew of the flood. They were still living relatively long lives, you know, a couple centuries. This flood was only a little over three centuries before, so they knew the story of the flood. What was the story of the flood? Why did the marble come? Because they were corrupt, right? Everybody was corrupt. What Nimrod came and told the people was that the problem of the marble was not what they were taught for the last three centuries, that there were moral failings, there was human corruption, it was a godless society. That's not why the marble came. The marble came because of some technological flaw. There was a glitch in creation, which is a very, very modern argument. We don't need God. Science has all the answers to every human dilemma. We can control nature, and we can be free, and we can control life itself. We can be free of God. What Nimrod said, and what they internalized, is that our world, the human world, is perfect. It's nature that needs fine-tuning. Bo v'nasa lo smuchos. Let's now come and fortify nature, because the problem is not within us. The problem is in the world that was created. What were they trying to accomplish? They were attempting to write God out of the human story, out of human history. They posited themselves three things through this tower, and it's not the physical tower that would be the act of rebellion, but rather what the tower demonstrated, what the tower represented to them. It's a common technique of dictators, by the way, the same thing, that they are the gods, they're the ones who are all-powerful, they're the ones who are invincible, and therefore they'll make this symbol of their power, and by extension, they'll be able to uproot any other ideology that is in existence. The downfall of society is the divorce of God from the human reality, elevating science over morality and assigning a higher priority to scientific progress than to Das Hashem, knowledge of God. Now that becomes a very, very modern issue as well, because in our day also, there are those, many of them, a disproportionate number of them happen to be Jews, they elevate science to the be-all and end-all of human progress and relegate the world of morality almost as a biological function. Like there's a whole genre of evolutionary theory today that traces morality to different chemicals in the brain that evolved over time. Of course, we maintain it's shtus, it's nonsense. But nonetheless, a lot of people involved in this naturally are Jews, and this is what they're saying. There's no such thing as morality. Objective morality, certainly not a morality that comes from a divine source. Rather, it's all the way human beings, you know, we evolved and we interact and we develop certain patterns of associations with one another, and that's how we came to embrace what's commonly known as, you know, natural law, moral norms, universal moral norms, etc. That is the exact same attempt to build that tower, that migdal of science, of progress, of human achievement, the Nasalonu shame, will now be the ones who have all the might, all the power, and the world of God, the world in which God is the creator and the mover and shaker and the one who dictates the moral norms, that world to them no longer exists and in fact should not have existed. That's a world not of progress, but a world of frustration. So how do we come from this? So again, you see their arguments are very strong and, you know, something that resonates with us as well. So how do we come from this to the consequence of the Dar HaPlagah? That God scatter them and change the languages. What did that accomplish? So the answer is that if all mankind would unite to deny God, if that would be the unifying element, then the world would have no purpose at all. The world would really have to cease to exist, because it would mean that man has completely severed the connection that he had with his creator. So now the Torah says, God looks at them in Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Hashem, Hein Am Echad, V'Safra Chas L'Cholom, Here they have it. One people, one language, really, Lashon HaKodesh even, all speaking Hebrew, no less. Look at Rashi says in Pasuk Vav. Heinam Echad, Kol Tovazo Yeshimohem. They have all this good, tremendous advantage. Am Echad Heim, Safa Achas Kulon. They have everything they want. They're all living together, speak the same language, same culture. They all should be bound by the moral norms of the Creator. The Dover Zehechelu Lasos. And here they're involved just in rebellion, as they use their unity to rebel against God. Hova Nerda, let's go down. What does it mean, go down? So Rashi says, go down, Bevezdino Nimlach. May Andesanu so you say, or from God's excessive humility, he said, he spoke in the majestic plural. What I think Hova Nerda means, like you find elsewhere in Tanakh, it's a descent. A descent from the plane of creation to something which is inferior to the original plan. The concession that has to be made in order to allow man to exist. There's the ideal world, the perfect world, as it should have existed, as it was created, and could have existed had man used his zephyr properly. And then there's the world that results from man's imperfection. So hova nerda, it's a come down from the original expectations. It's a deviation from the original plan. V'navla sham sfasam, let us confuse their language. What happens as a result? Rashi says, very graphically, zeh shoel leveino, zeh meviti. One person asks for brick, other brings him clay or plaster. V'zeh omidola, they come into an argument over it, potzeh smocho, then they slug each other. They get into a fight and one kills the other. What's the job? So God says, you have to let them fight each other. You have to produce an environment in which there is conflict. In other words, let them have another outlet for their aggressions. Because if they have no outlet for their aggressions, and they are immersed in an ideology of rebellion against the deity, then the world cannot survive. So if we divide them, the Navla Sham Sfasam, then all their aggressive energy cannot be directed against God. What do we have then coming from this story? The development of nationalism. That's what came out of this. The division of the world into different nations, with different languages, different cultures, some of them very similar to each other, some very disparate, very different from each other. What's the difference really? It's amazing to think about it. Cultures, nations that share geographical proximity, more or less are similar, all right? There's a difference between Iran and Iraq. It's true. Just like there are differences between, they fought for many years, they still do. So there are differences between Sweden and Denmark, all right? You know, to outsiders like us, we think it's very strange. But I heard that when I visited there, there's a rivalry between the countries, right? Someone said to me, everyone who tour books wrote, that the Swedes say every Dane thinks he could speak Swedish. It's a very similar language. Of course, the Swedes say they know Danish, all right? But the difference between Sweden and Denmark is not the same as the difference between Sweden and Japan. So the more disparate, the more spread apart nations are geographically, the more their languages and cultures and identities will be different. By the way, in a large country like America, as you know, we see even now in the political campaign, there's a tremendous difference between the way people in, say, New York look at the world and people in Utah look at the world. I happen to prefer Utah, by the way, but that's besides the point. The difference between the South and the North, the East and the West, the Midwest and the Great Lakes and the Maine, the Vermont area, it's a tremendous difference in culture, even in language sometimes. You know, the English is even different in different parts of the country. So what that does is when God created this type of nationalism, rivalries, differences between people, dissimilarities, so then you'll never have a situation again where the entire world can unite in anything that resembles rebellion against God. What you do have, by the way, you do have individual nations that defy God, and you have nations that distort the idea of God. But just the world itself was spared through these divisions. As Chazal said, that the Dor HaPlaga was not destroyed like the Dor HaMabul. It was spared because there was a different remedy that could achieve the same purpose. But it has the obvious downside. The obvious downside of the division of the world is that the new enemy is not God, but the new enemy becomes the other. The person who speaks a different language, the person has different skin color, the person has different culture, a different background, different interests, different religion, and the world descends into what's become about 4,500 years, a little less than that, maybe 4,200 years of constant conflict between people. This was a peaceful society. They all got along, except they were distorting the idea of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. The world could not endure with that. The price mankind had to pay for that is this division into different cultures and different worlds. So it gave rise to a world of unending war, just because people or a person or peoples are different one from the other. Now, it's not completely hopeless, because there is a way back. I mean, it's only 42 centuries, so we're not rushing into anything, but there is a way back. It's difficult. We understand that the results of the Dor HaPlaga were concession that had to be made, but it was concession that the Torah later embraces. That's right.
I'm just saying that there's a unity to control, as you said.
See, Creator. Right. No, I'm not necessarily. What I'm saying is human beings have an aggressive instincts. All right, that's part of our instinctual makeup. Now, we can express our aggressive instincts in a number of ways. We can beat people, which is frowned upon in society. We can become boxers or football players, which is more acceptable in society. We can sit and watch football, which is also an outlet for aggression in American society, or football, soccer, in the rest of the world. Or we can become, not to insult anyone in particular, my former field, lawyers, known as hired guns, right? What's a hired gun? A tool of aggression against another human being in a way which is socially acceptable. So we have outlets for aggression. Now, the question is, are those outlets positive ones? Because they can be virtuous outlets also, we all have that, or are they harmful ones? That's the question. Now, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu did here is divide men in such a way that the aggressive instinct would be, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, diffused in these internal rivalries, but yet allow each nation the ability to still accept God, understand God. That's what the Torah says, the point I was getting to. The Torah embraces later on in Parshas Kisavo. One of the things we're told when we entered Eretz Yisrael at Har Gerizim and Har Eivol, so this is right at the entrance to the land of Israel, we're supposed to put up a big stone, right? Avinu Shemos Tivnez Mashal, Perchav Zayin Pasuk Ches in Devarim, V'chosavto Al Ha'avonim Es Kol Divrei HaTorah Zoz Ba'er Hetev. Get it right on these tremendous boulders on the border of Eretz Yisrael, on the Jordan River, all the words of this Torah, meaning the Mishnah Torah, you had to inscribe. Some said that Targ Mitzvahs are written, others are said Dibros, others all the Mishnah Torah, all written on these boulders, Ba'er Hetev, well explicated. What does well explicated mean? Rashi says, Bishidim Lashon, in 70 languages. So really each nation, in its own language, its own tongue, has the ability still to perceive God if they want to do it. And the Torah is made accessible to them if that's what they want to do. But some have, most haven't. The day will come, though, as the Navi Tzafanya says, the opposite of Kibbalal Hashem, Sefas Kol Haaretz, the opposite of that is what Tzafanya said, that the day will come, Ki Ozeh Poch Elamim, Safav Rura, Likro Kulam B'Shem Hashem, L'Avdo Shem Echad. The day will come when I will reverse. Hapoch means to transform, really to do the opposite before. And then all nations again will speak in Safav Rura, one clear tongue, they'll all be calling B'Shem Hashem in this one tongue, La'avdo Shechem Echad, to serve him in one way. That is our future. In the future, the Mefarshim say there in Spanya, there'll be Achdus HaLashon, there'll be uniformity of language, and that uniformity of language will be representative of Achdus Emuna, a uniformity of Emuna. So really, the Dor HaPalaga was on a level they should have known better, of course, having experienced, or at least within their historical experience, the flood and the rebellion of the Dor of the Mabul. But they didn't. They drew the opposite conclusions of their own free will, and so the world began a descent, Havanerda, a descent into nationalism and discontents, and its wars, and its rivalries. And Klal Yisrael came with the ability to draw in all the nations of the world to God's service, at first utilizing the difference in the languages, Be'er Hetev, but then as we progress, as we begin to climb out of the abyss in which the world finds itself now for thousands of years, we reach the pinnacle. And that pinnacle again is Sofa Vura, Likra Kulam B'Shem Hashem, Lavdo Shechem Echad. That's the world that we look forward to reversal of Dor HaPalaga, just like an embrace of universal morality vis-a-vis each other, is a reversal of the Dor HaMabul. That really is the task of every Jew, to see that we do what we can do to bring about such a state of affairs very soon, even in our day. B'mehera B'yameinu, Amen. Yes, ma'am. Did? Avram, he did. Nimrod threw him in the furnace. He had to flee. Didn't work. He was just a yachid. Didn't work. He tried. No, but what Avram did is what we do. We try as best we can.